Well, do keep that passage open. We'll be diving into that in a moment. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us through it, Lord. And we pray that you would speak to each one of us now, Lord, whatever our situations, however we've come here tonight, or whatever things are on our hearts, Lord. Please, may you touch each one of us. In your name we pray. Amen. So some of you might have heard of a guy called Yuri Lipsky. Yuri Lipsky was a diving instructor. And on the 28th of April in the year 2000, he took what was to be his final dive at the Blue Hole in the Red Sea. And it's unclear exactly what went wrong that day, but there have been lots of theories about it. It's thought that he failed to prepare properly for his dive, failed to take into account the weight of a camera he was carrying to go underwater with. He also failed to check that his buoyancy device was functioning properly, and he also went alone, something that you never are supposed to do as a diver. And when he entered the water, he found that he began to descend faster than he had planned to. And because he had his buoyancy device that wasn't working, he wasn't able to compensate for this. And by the time he realized what was going wrong, he was now at a deeper depth than he'd planned for. He was at a deeper depth than his equipment was graded for. Once you get down to a certain depth, you need a different mixture of oxygens and gases in your tanks in order to compensate for that. And so he began to fall foul of something called nitrogen narcosis, where divers become confused and their judgment is impaired, and so is their concentration and reasoning. And then he continued in an uncontrolled descent until he hit the ocean floor. Now at that point, at 115 meters down, there was no way back for him to get to the surface. There was no way to just swim up because the pressure above him was now too great. He could not make himself buoyant because his buoyancy device was malfunctioning. He's basically a dead weight on the ocean floor. Now, terrifying as that sounds, the more horrifying thing about that is that this entire ordeal was captured on his underwater camera. And disturbingly, as he hits the bottom of the ocean, you can hear his panicked cries as he realizes the situation he's in. He's trapped at the bottom of the ocean. There's no way back for him, and he knows he's going to die. And you can only imagine what was going through his head, panicked as he was, and it seems that in his panic he removed his regulator and was trying to operate his buoyancy device, but of course it didn't work. And so he drowned at the bottom of the ocean. Now, I hope none of us will ever find ourselves in a situation as terrifying or horrifying as that. And perhaps it might not be as dramatic for some of us, but I imagine many of us have found ourselves in situations that we feel are inescapable, where we feel we've passed the point of no return, that there's no way out, there's no going back because of something that has happened. And that's what we get really in this story of Peter and what we've seen in these last few chapters of John. Peter spent the last 3 years of his life following Jesus. You know, he gave up everything. He left behind his job, left his nets, and followed Jesus. And he was so devoted to him, and he was very, very sure of himself in following Jesus. You know, Jesus told his disciples that they couldn't follow him where he was going. And Peter's like, well, why can't I follow you? I'll lay down my life for you. He was so confident in himself that he said he would stand by Jesus no matter what happens. But of course, what did happen? Well, we know he failed Jesus. And it wasn't just a small slip-up. When Jesus was at his moment of greatest need, in his darkest hour, Peter denied him. Back in chapter 18, we have that, don't we? Three times, Peter is asked whether he knows Jesus. They say, you're one of his disciples, weren't you with him? And three times, he denies Jesus. In those moments, he's ashamed of the name of Jesus. He fears what might happen to him if he's associated with him. And then, of course, Jesus is crucified. He dies. The last thing that Peter does for to Jesus before he dies is deny him. You know, think of the guilt and the shame that he must have felt in the wake of Jesus' death. He'd been so bold, so confident, and here he is having fallen from a great height. And Peter must be feeling that there's just no way back for him because of what he's done. He's too far gone. There's no way he could possibly be redeemed after what he'd done. Now, maybe you can identify with that feeling as well. Maybe there are things that you've done that have left you feeling guilty and ashamed. Maybe you've caved in to sin, or you've given in to certain temptations. Even though you promised yourself you wouldn't, it wouldn't happen again. You said to God, this won't happen again. It has, like a dog returning to its vomit. We get caught in a cycle of sin. Or maybe we haven't spoken up when we should have. We've kept quiet. We've denied Jesus. We've been ashamed of his name. Or maybe we know that we've deceived other people. We've lied. We've cheated. That there are deeds that we've done in the darkness that no one else knows about. Things that we don't want anyone else to know about, because if they knew, what would they think? Things that we never thought we would even do or be capable of. And maybe for those of us who are here today who are Christians, perhaps sometimes when that happens, it feels worse because, like Peter, we've walked with the Lord. We know the Lord intimately, and then we've fallen. Then we've stumbled. And so we end up full of shame and guilt. And you think, you know, I'm not the Christian that I'm supposed to be. I'm not the person that other people think I am. If people knew what I'd done. And so we think, there's no way back. I can't come back from this. I'm in too deep now. I've gone past the point of no return. I am irredeemable. And I think that's where Peter is after that Friday. And then, of course, Jesus rises and he begins to appear to the disciples. And we can assume from the previous appearances in John's Gospel that Peter is there. He's at the appearances. But we get no sense that Peter and Jesus interact. And you can imagine this situation being like the elephant in the room hanging over Peter. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. Maybe you've been in a situation where you've fallen out with someone and then you're with them in a group setting. And there's that awkwardness, isn't there? You're trying to avoid each other and not talk to one another. There's this unresolved awkwardness. And then when you finally go your separate ways, in one sense, it's a relief, isn't it? Because it's over, the awkwardness is gone. But also, it's like a sort of torturous purgatory because it's not resolved. It's still there. And maybe that's what it's like for us with the Lord. You know, maybe we come to church. Maybe we come and we sing the songs and we praise and we pray. We're here with Jesus, but actually we feel like there's something between us, something hanging over us. Well, in this chapter there, in chapter 21, we see that the disciples have gone back to Galilee like they've been told to do. And then we see in verses 2 and 3, don't we? It says, Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So Peter and the disciples go out fishing, and people have got different thoughts on what's going on here. You know, is it that you know, he's just going fishing? You know, they've come back to Galilee, they're killing time, they're in a bit of a sort of limbo moment, they don't quite know what they're doing yet. And they're like, well, we need to live, we need to eat, we need to go out and, you know, just go and do some fishing. It might be that. Other people have suggested that perhaps he's actually going back to his old life. Jesus said, leave your nets and follow me. And here he is saying, I'm going back to my nets. You know, he's seen the risen Jesus, but he's still dejected. There's still this unresolved thing between them. And he's sure there's no way back. And we're told they fish all night and they don't catch anything. You know, you can imagine these guys, they've been out all night. They're exhausted. And it just seems like nothing is working out for Peter. Here he is going back to what he knows, his old life, but that doesn't seem to be working out. But he can't move forward either because he's too discouraged. And I wonder if you've ever felt like that in your Christian life. You know, you've sinned and you're filled with guilt and shame. And maybe your walk with the Lord stalls and you think, well, look, I'm so far gone, I may as well just give up. And so we slip back into our old ways and our old habits and our own sins. But we don't enjoy it. We can't be happy going to that, back to those things. We feel even more guilty and ashamed and dejected by it. But we're too discouraged to go forward because we think, well, God couldn't love me. I'm beyond help. I'm unforgivable. I've fallen one too many times. If I really was saved, I wouldn't be like this. But as we're told, aren't we, in verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. You know, it's early in the morning. The light is probably quite low. They're about 100 meters away. There's no reason necessarily they'd recognize him. And it says he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. And I wonder, you know, what the tone of that was when that was said. It was almost like, how's the old life working out for you? You caught any fish? And then you get that lovely, kind of, they go, "No." And then you get that lovely sort of verse 6, don't you? "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." You know, you can imagine, you've been out all night, you're exhausted, you're pretty miserable, and now you're getting unsolicited fishing advice from a stranger. It's a bit like when you're losing at football and someone says, "Well, are you winning?" And you say, "No, oh, you want to try kicking it in their net? Yeah, thanks very much. Try kicking you in a minute." Right. "Throw the net over the other side." "Oh, all right then." And so they throw the net over and there's a miraculous catch of fish. And in that moment, they realize it's Jesus. And Peter dives into the water. That's so characteristic of Peter and his impulsiveness. And we see the others follow behind in the boat. And when they reach the shore, Jesus has prepared a barbecue on the beach. And he invites them to come and join him for breakfast. I love this image. This is the resurrection life. This is the kingdom life, isn't it? Barbecues on the beach with Jesus. And despite this massive catch of fish, Jesus doesn't need it. He's got all the things they need already. The fish are already there. And he feeds them and he provides for them. But at this point, there's still been no conversation, or we're not told of any conversation, between Peter and Jesus. In verse 10, when Jesus speaks, it says, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've caught." And you can imagine this, the awkwardness there. What happened? Did Peter arrive early before everyone else? Did he get to the shore in his impulsiveness and then stand there and think, "What am I actually doing?" The awkward moment there, not knowing what to say. And it's not actually until after eating that Jesus and Peter finally talk. And again, think how awkward that breakfast would have been for Peter. And it seems like they go off on a walk together. In verse 20, they look round, you know, Peter looks round and sees John following them. So it seems like they might be strolling. But we get this conversation, don't we, in verses 15 to 17. It says, "When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" We don't know what he's talking about there when he says "more than these." It's ambiguous. Is he referring to the other disciples? You know, Peter was always saying, "I will, you know, be better than anyone else. I'll stick with you." He could be pointing at the fish. "Do you love me more than this stuff you've gone back to?" We don't know. But Peter says, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord. You know I love you." Read the wrong bit there. He said, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And it's kind of obvious what's going on, isn't it? It's an undoing of what has gone on back in chapter 18. It's a reversal of those denials. Three times Peter denied Jesus. And three times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And you can imagine that this conversation is the conversation that Peter has simultaneously been wanting and dreading at the same time. You want the resolution, but it's undoubtedly an awkward and painful conversation. We're told Peter is hurt by Jesus asking him repeatedly. But actually, healing can be painful, can't it? But the question at the heart of the conversation is, "Do you love me?" Despite what you did, Peter, despite your sin, despite the fact you let me down in my moment of greatest need, at my darkest hour, despite all that, do you love me? And Peter says, "You know I love you." And look at Jesus' response to Peter each time. He says, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. Actually, Peter is commissioned. He's given a task. Jesus says, right, well, let your love for me be shown in the feeding of my people. On the beach, Jesus has fed them. Now you go and feed the people. And I think even more striking is verses 18 and 19. Jesus says here, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. So Jesus, he's the good shepherd who willingly and voluntarily lays down his life for the sheep. When his time of trial came, he literally took up his cross and went to his death. And here we see the difference between Peter and Jesus. Peter has failed in that. He's failed in his time of trial. He was ashamed of Jesus. He wasn't prepared to lay down his life for him, despite all his boasting. He didn't take up his cross, but instead he denied him. And here, Jesus is saying, you'll have another chance, Peter, and you won't fail again. And tradition tells us that that is what happened to Peter. Peter literally took up his cross, that he was executed upside down as a martyr, a witness for Jesus, that he did lose his life. And Jesus simply says there at the end, doesn't he, follow me. Surely if we'd been in any doubt about where Peter stands with Jesus, this confirms his restoration. And I wonder if Jesus is saying both follow me again sort of now in your life, but also saying follow me in my example unto death. That's what you'll go on to do. Make good on what you said, Peter. I will lay down my life for you. And so this conversation is a wonderful restoration and reconciliation with Jesus. And Peter is brought back into the plans that Jesus has for him. And in verse 20 it says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who'd leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that the disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? So Peter kind of looks around at the beloved disciple, who's John, probably. He says, what about this guy? And Jesus basically just says, don't worry about him. Worry about you. So easy, isn't it, to compare ourselves with others. To look at others and think, well, we're only going on well with the Lord if our faith and our lives look exactly like theirs. But Jesus just tells Peter, look, your role is yours and his role is his. You just follow me. Actually, all our paths are going to look different. So what this passage shows us, it shows us Peter's reconciliation. He'd been there in the pits of despair. He'd fallen so far, he'd failed spectacularly. He would have thought there's absolutely no way back from what he had done. But what we see gloriously in this passage is that Jesus restores even the most fallen of sinners. And it's true for you, and it's true for me today. No matter who we are or what we've done, we might feel like there's no way back, that we've gone past the point of no return, but actually Jesus still reaches out to us in that. And this has really been brought home to me as something that really struck me in the last few months. A couple of months ago, Becca and I, we were watching a TV program, some of you might have watched it, called Inside the World's Toughest Prisons on Netflix. If you've not watched it, it's amazing, you should watch it. And basically it's a series, there's a guy called Raphael Rowe. He was a prisoner in this country. He was in jail for 12 years for a crime he didn't commit. And then he goes to prisons around the world and he spends a week in the prison as an inmate. He's thrown in, properly into the deep end, into cells with people. And the people he is put in there with are some of the most wicked and evil people I've ever come across. But there was one episode on the Solomon Islands, and he was assigned one of his days to go and work in the kitchen. And there was a man in the kitchen in charge called Mustin. And Raphael said to him, "How long have you been here?" He said, 14 years and 9 months. And Rapha said, "Well, if you've been here that long, you must be here for murder." He said, "Yes." He said, "Who did you kill?" He said, "My son." He said, "How old was your son?" He said, 10 years old. He said, "Well, why did you kill him?" He said, "I can't control my anger." "What happened?" "Well, he stole our neighbor's watermelon, and I disciplined him by beating him with a stick, and he died." And there's this incredible tension in the room. There's massive silences between these discussions here as they kind of take it in. And then he said this convict, he said, "But when I came to Christ, I came to the scripture, 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is my hope." And there are lots of people in those jails who have committed crimes even more evil and heinous than that. But what was striking in episode after episode in prisons all over the world is how many people had turned to Christ. But it was very confronting, because as I sat there looking at these people, I thought, do I really believe that they can be forgiven? Because their stories are not really like the very middle class testimonies we might see in Crowborough. You know, when people here share their testimonies and stories, it's mostly about respectable sin that they are in before. Things we know that are wrong, but we don't really think is that bad. I was discontent, I was proud, I was selfish, impatient, I got angry, I was judgmental, I was worldly and materialistic. I've never heard anyone stand up in Crowborough and say, "I was a murderer. I was a child rapist." And at that point, you think, well, this is where the rubber really hits the road. Because do I believe that that can be forgiven? And undoubtedly, watching it, there were some places where I thought, these guys are just faking it, because there's perks to becoming a Christian in this prison. There were programs that were good for you. But that wasn't the case in every prison. Some were definitely sincere. And we will stand and we will sing, won't we? "The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." Do we believe it? It's confronting. Do we really believe that the cross, that Jesus' blood, can pay even for things as evil as what those people had done? Can they be forgiven? But actually, grace says they can. Even the most fallen sinner can be restored by Jesus' grace. And if those things can be forgiven, it means no matter who you are or what you've done, you can be forgiven. You know, we might feel like there's no way back for us, but Jesus restores even the most fallen of sinners. And when we're in that place, the question he asks us is simply the one he asked Peter: "Do you love me?" You know, maybe you've screwed up. Maybe you've fallen spectacularly. You're caught in sin. You feel it's inescapable, it's unforgivable. Jesus just says, "Do you love me?" And we might want to say, "Yes, but I can't see the way back." And Jesus says, "I'm the way back. Come back, follow me. In me there is restoration for even the most fallen, if you love me." And you know, maybe we might be able to sort of just believe that the Lord might have us back like a sort of disgraced, in a disgraced role. Like the prodigal son who says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your child, just let me be a hired hand." You know, we kind of think that would be more than generous if God did that. But that's not how God welcomes us back. Jesus welcomes us back. He clothes us in fine robes. He kills the fatted calf. And he says, "I've still got a role and a purpose for you, a purpose for you in my kingdom." And that's going to be different for each one of us. You know, Jesus says, "As I welcome you back in, show your love for me in what you do, in following me, in living out the purpose I have for you. That's what Peter does. Days, only days after this, he is boldly preaching to hundreds of people at Pentecost. He hasn't been relegated to a hired hand. He's not given a backroom job for disgraced disciples. The person who denied the Messiah, as the Messiah was doing the very thing he came to do, went on to be one of the main leaders of that early church. And maybe we look at others and we compare ourselves to them and we go, well, I'm not where they are. I don't have their faith. I don't have their gifts. Jesus says, don't worry about anyone else. Their path is theirs. And I have a different path for you. No one else has the same path. So if you've come here today and you're feeling dejected or guilty or ashamed, like there's no way back, take heart in the encouragement of Peter's story. Jesus restores even the most fallen of sinners. Do you love Jesus? Then come back to him in repentance, and he will welcome you and give you a purpose. I might think, well, how do we do that? How do we come back? I don't really have the words. So I thought what we could do actually was to take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 51 together. You can find it on page 573. And what I wanted us to do was to use this, to say it together, and let these words, David's words, be our words, be a prayer for us as we cry out to God. And I think these words really powerfully speak to those of us who might be feeling like that in those situations like Peter. So Psalm 51, let's just take a moment in silence, and then as I begin to read it out with me. Let's say together, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen.